Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Again in verse 31. And I want to read down through verse 35. Once again, I realize we've been in this for a while, but I think it's very important. There are things that we need to consider very carefully. And the main thing, again, that I want to emphasize here is Peter's rebellion against what the Lord tells him. And I don't think Peter thought of it as a rebellion. He didn't even think of it as a correction. It's just that Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And Peter said, "No, I'm not." And so what happens? Peter denies him. And you and I need to be very, very careful in our thinking and in our actions that we don't fall into this trap, because Peter is well-meaning. Now remember, and maybe we'll go back and look at it, Matthew 16. It fascinates me, and I'm really not ready to go into that because I want to look at a passage from Luke, but since I'm thinking about it, let's go ahead and go there. And I guess I'll emphasize this as well. Peter testified to the Lord's glory. He bore witness that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus made the statement that he makes in chapter 16 and verse 18. The encouragement that he gives them in 19. Verse 21 again, I know we looked at it last week, but I tell you what, we need to think about these things. Verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, to demonstrate to them, to teach them, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So these were things that Jesus was laying down to his disciples in such a way that they should be able to understand it. Did they understand it? You have to say yes. They understood it, they just didn't get it. And how many things with us, we understand it, but we just don't get it. We know what the Bible says, we know what the Bible commands us, but we just don't understand the seriousness of these things. And this is why Christians can disobey God and think everything's going to be fine. I've told you so many times, but in 1973, when I read the headline concerning the freedom of abortion in America, the first thought that came to my mind is we're under judgment. This is judgment. And of course, you know, everybody pulled their hair out and set the pulpits on fire and warned everybody about how horrible this all was. And then everybody forgot about it. And the horror of it is not, we live with it. It's not that big a deal. People use drugs. People have illicit sex. People get pregnant. People get abortions. And we go on and on and on. We're used to it. That's just the world. That's how it works. And we do not understand the severity of these things. Because we see what the scripture says. We understand what it says, but we simply don't connect it to ourselves. Therefore, we read the things in the Old Testament and say, yep, that's really bad. Yep, I really should do that. Yep, that's right. But it doesn't connect with us. So we see it, but in a sense, we don't really believe it. And there is a consequence to that unbelief. And we're living that out and we don't even know it. The judgment of God is being poured out on this nation and we don't even see it happen. We live with it, we wade through it, but we don't recognize it. We don't see why these things are taking place. Well, that's what I want us to talk about today. Verse 22 of chapter 16. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, if you can imagine. He's going to correct Jesus on something that Jesus has begun to teach, saying, God help us, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Be it far from thee. Let God be merciful to you, Lord. We're not going to allow this to happen. This cannot happen to you. Why would Peter do that? We talked about this last week too now. Because in his thinking, this was not what was supposed to happen. Peter had been talked about the glory of the Messiah. The majesty, the power, the victory of the Messiah. He had been taught that from his youth. His parents had probably been taught that from their youth. They looked for a hero to come on the scene who was going to save them from the Romans. And the idea of the Messiah now had become almost a military idea, like the Maccabees. They were going to save Israel from their enemies. The Christ was going to save Israel from her enemies. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me and I'm going to raise again from the dead. And the disciples thought, wait a minute, that's not the way this is supposed to work. So Peter intended to correct Jesus's negativity. Now notice how Jesus responds, verse 23. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You offend me. You're a stumbling block for me. You're something in my way that I'll trip over if I'm not very careful. You will entrap me. Now listen to this part, because you do not understand the things of God. Your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of men. What is the foundation for our thinking? Is it the things of God or is it the things of men? And men will respond, I'm very religious. All my thinking has to do with the things of God. But is it of God or is it of religion? In other words, Is my thinking in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he teaches me from the scripture, as he convicts me about my own actions, or is it to look around at other people and be able to say, I live my life the way they live their lives, everything's okay. I get along with them, they get along with me. We don't find fault with one another. Now what that means is we don't correct one another. We don't have anything to say about one another. If I look at you and you sin, instead of correcting that sin, I say to myself, if they can do it, I can do it. You see how this works? We don't simply become complacent. We begin to think like the world, and we accept the world's standards for things. Few of the sermons that I've listened to in the past few weeks has all kind of been boiling down to this in my thinking. You and I as believers, you and I as part of the church, are God's standard in this world. Our job is not simply to be accepting of the world around us. And I've noticed this in so many situations now where Christians can make a difference. What they do is, I want to love people where they're at. I want to embrace whatever they're embracing. I want to accept their homosexuality. I want to accept their immorality. If I correct those things, it's going to hurt their feelings. I want to love them to Jesus. And they forget that you and I have been set here as a standard to show people what is right and what is wrong. And we do that as we demonstrate that through our own lives and as we teach others the Word of God. We can't teach the Word of God because we don't know it ourselves. And we can't be a standard for people concerning right and wrong because we're living just like they are. And there's no difference. I can remember as a kid working with some of my dad's carpenters. And those guys, now they were older, quite a bit older. They were the most boring guys in the world. They didn't cut up. They didn't tell dirty jokes. They didn't do any of the things that my heroes did. But thinking back on that, I realize I didn't cuss around those guys. I didn't say things that were dirty around those guys. And I would around some of the others. Why? Because they were just like me. But those men, I didn't do that. You know why? Because they would have confronted me with what I said or what I was doing. In fact, some of them did. It's like working on a job site with your grandmother. You just can't get away with anything. Now listen, you and I are not in a position to condone the world, but to condemn the world. And we don't want to do that because when we do that, people don't like us. They don't want to be around us. They don't want to be friends with us. And we feel like we can love them to Jesus without pointing out their sin, and it's simply impossible. We feel like we can be like the world, and it is because our minds are not on the things of God, but on the things of men. We think like men, and we are so influenced by men that we become polluted in our own Christian lives. To address Jesus in this way, this is not going to happen to you. When this is the very purpose for Jesus to be in this world, was to die on the cross and to be raised again from the dead. You don't get things of God, Peter. That's your problem. Your mind is not on the things of God. And when our minds are not on the things of God, they're going to be on the things of this world. And we're going to be in huge trouble. Verse 24 again. I'm going to read this all over again. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, if any man will be my disciple, if any man will be a Christian, can we go that far? One of the things that robs me of sleep, last night I was robbed of sleep from this sort of thing, but I lay in bed at night and I begin to think about the gospel, the outreach of the gospel, and the presentation of the gospel, and what people believe about the gospel, and the idea is that we make the gospel so simple, so easy, that there's no need for repentance. There's really no need for faith. The demand is that I acknowledge the truth of the gospel and I'm okay. If I acknowledge that, if I confess that, in some cases, and I've told you about this, even if I raise my hand in acknowledgement of my belief about these things, everything's fine. Simply with a raised hand, I've seen people welcomed into the kingdom of God. Nothing said about repentance. Nothing said about true faith. Nothing said about the demands that God has placed on you. And preachers are afraid to preach these things because it is so negative in the eyes of most people. You preach a very harsh message, an unwelcoming message. We have embraced a gospel that comes from this world and is pleasing to this world. Now it's not so much because people have simply abandoned Christianity altogether. But part of the reason for that is that we have forgotten the purity of the gospel and we have polluted it with worldly thinking. We think like men. We present a gospel that appeals to men. And we've abandoned the truth of God. And there's a fear there. We're afraid. We're afraid that if we actually stand up on these things, if we preach the truth, people are going to abandon the gospel. And it's the wrong thing to worry about. Because your salvation is not based on you. It's not based on someone else's ability to convince you. It's not based on you getting to agree with anything. Your salvation is based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit that works in your heart. And your response to that is that you repent, you turn away from your sinful lifestyle to obey God. What does he say to Peter? Your mind is not on the things of God, but your mind is on the things of men, on the things of this world. And you are being led by the thinking that is contrary to God. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. If you want to be saved, if you want to be my disciple, it is through denial of yourself. Whoa, that's unpopular. But isn't that the truth of salvation? True salvation, I have been born again, I've become a child of God, therefore my thinking changes. It's not just human thinking, it's my relationship with God. My relationship with God has made him real to me. Someone says, well, your Christianity is just a belief like my Buddhist belief. And I can look at that individual and think or say, no, it's not. I know it's not because I know God. I know God because I experience God. I realize the truth of God. And I follow that truth, not because I'm so strong or able, but it's because of the Holy Spirit that lives within me that drives me toward the things of God. Now, another thing that's important, I recognize Satan for who he is. You and I do not realize the power of Satan. We don't think about it. We have an election coming up. I have heard some of the most interesting programs on the radio about this election. Everything from the demonic activity involved in it to the manipulation of world governments and wealthy men. Everything you can possibly imagine. What's my conclusion on all these things? God is in control. The thing that I fear in this coming election, in our society and in the world, is that we're under judgment. We are. And if you can't see that, you need to take another look. We have embraced things that are absolutely corrupt. Sandy and I have been reading through Leviticus for our devotional. Well, we're in a terrible part. And one of the things that God said to his people, I establish these laws for you. You will not do the things that the Egyptians do. You will not do the things that the Canaanites do. And he listed them. And you know what? We are doing those things. And God promises judgment from those things. If you do those things, I will destroy you. And we don't think about that. We don't think about the seriousness of it. But we sure better start by how important these things are to us. Now then, let me go on here. If any man will come after me, verse 24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means to be committed to me, to die to himself, to embrace me, not what I will, but what God wills. And the reason I've been thinking about that is because of my study in what follows, beginning with verse 37 of our passage, the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. Let me say this too. The Christian life, obedience to God, is a very real struggle. I talk about the power of God to live the Christian life. I talk about the work of God in your heart to bring you into obedience. That does not mean that your life is not going to be a constant struggle against sin, because it is. It doesn't mean that you're always going to win either. Peter certainly didn't win. You don't always win either. But the thing about the work of God in your heart is that he's going to keep driving you. to the purpose that he set for you. And that is the denial of self, the dying to self, and the obedience to Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. We struggle with that. Of course we do. But the work of the Holy Spirit in us gives us that strength. In fact, we have that life that we desire the things of God. Those that are unsaved don't desire the things of God. I've talked to many, many religious people that have no interest in God at all. They have interest in their religion, and they will debate and argue and promote their religion, but the person of God they're not interested in, because we're dealing with those things that are me. God looks in and he knows what is right and what is wrong with me. And he addresses that just like Jesus addressed Peter. And for me to follow Jesus, it means that I die to my ideas. I die to my wants. And that is an ongoing struggle. And I obey the things of God. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now again, verse 26, and we need to think about this. For what is a man profited? What are you gained if you shall gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What have you won? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You and I have nothing to give. There's nothing we can do. We're born in sin. We are slaves to sin. And there is nothing that we can do about it. Think about the work of Satan in this world. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Because at the root of this whole thing is Satan. Everything that is opposite of God, that opposes God, is of Satan. And you and I need to realize that, and the danger that we are in regarding the temptation and the work of Satan that goes on in our own lives and our own thinking. Something for Peter that's been handed down to him from his ancestors. How many things do you think that are satanic? And you have no idea because they're considered to be good. And this can get into the area of patriotism, being a good American. We could go on and on and on talking about these things. We better weigh what is of God and what is of Satan, not by what we feel comfortable with, but from what the Bible tells us. Now let's go back, chapter 26. I'm not done with this Satan business, by the way. Verse 31 again. Then said Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. Now, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to raise again from the dead. How does Peter respond to that? No, you're not. We're not going to let that happen to you. Peter, you idiot. What is wrong with you? This is what his whole foundation of thought is that. The Messiah is a hero. The Messiah is going to save Israel. There's no place for that Messiah to die on a cross, be buried, and to raise again from the dead, even if he heard the last part. That would be defeatist. That wouldn't be victory. You see, you cannot select what you want to believe and think. Your thinking must be molded from the Word of God, and it's not. And I don't mean that you simply know the Bible. I mean that you obey the Bible, that it is your delight. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. I can't believe I'm doing this. All right, let's go back. Psalms chapter 1. Look at this. I've been wanting to preach this. If you were a preacher, you know that while you're going to sleep at night, you're making up sermons to yourself. You know that, right? Well, this is one that I did. Actually, it's one I did years ago, but I've been thinking about it. Blessed is the man who is acceptable to God and blessed by God. What kind of man is he? Listen, first of all, he doesn't follow the thinking of people who are ungodly. What does it mean to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? It means that on one hand, we know the truth of God. We know what God wants us to do. He tells us so, and we understand that. Sinful man is not sinful man because he doesn't know any better. He's sinful man because he likes sin. I've told you the example from when I was in Vietnam talking to the officer of the Vietnamese army. He was on his way to Saigon and he was going to see his mistress. And I met him in the airport and we were talking. It's amazing. I'm going to Saigon to see my mistress. My wife doesn't know. Are you going to Saigon to see your mistress? And I told him, no, I'm a Christian. I'm a Buddhist. His English wasn't that good, but that's what he said. And he didn't want to talk to me anymore. Why? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. You're a Buddhist. We each have our own belief. It shouldn't matter, should it? Oh, yes, it does. Because any man knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. You do wrong because you choose to do wrong. That's what you want to do. That's why you do it. And there are those who are going to encourage you to do that. And if you follow them, you're going to be destroyed for it. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that which is opposite of God. Now, what happens to a person? I want to be liked. I want to have friends. I'm not comfortable with what these people say, what they're doing, and what they're inviting me to do, but I want to be liked. I want to be accepted. I want to be popular. So I join in with them and I begin to do the things that they're doing until we become companions in that sin. I have gone from walking in what someone else suggests to me, and I'm following that, to taking a stand with them and being part of that. Do you understand the progression that's talked about here? I'm influenced by somebody so that I become just like them and I become them. What happens next? I become an authority in sin so that I am able to teach others to commit sin, to sit in the seat of the ungodly or the scornful, is the idea of being in a place of authority. If I need to know how to sin, I can go to that person and they'll tell me exactly what I need to do it. They'll tell me what I need to believe because they're the authority. You got three stages here. And it is that progression of sin that leads to destruction. Scornful here either means that they are scornful toward the things of God or that they are scorned by God. Don't be scornful concerning the things of God. And God have mercy, let us not be scorned by God. What's left for us then? Now notice verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, contrary to being led or taking part or leading others into sin. Peter did all three of these things, by the way. This is not going to happen to you. We're not going to let this happen to you. He had been taught that. He believed that, so he stood on that. And now he's taking a position as authority concerning these things. And he has the audacity to correct Jesus. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, the Bible, the whole Bible, including Leviticus. Oh, I tell you what, some of this stuff's just awful. You think God has to warn people not to do this? Yeah, look at what people are doing. We are a disgusting mess. Sin is destructive on every level. And God has given us a foundation to combat that, and that is his law, his word. His delight, what does it mean to delight? It means, oh, I have a Bible, I keep it on my coffee table, I shine it every day. I don't let any dirt get on that thing. I have it in a prominent place. I delight in my Bible. Sandy was reminded the other day, one of our friends that we went to school with, we were in their apartment, and Sandy laid a school book on top of his Bible, and he went ballistic. And Sandy, being Sandy, wouldn't leave it alone. Why? Why is it so important that I not do that? He couldn't answer her, so he just got more angry. It's not about having a book. The Searchers, John Wayne movie, The Searchers, and they get attacked by Indians, and one of them gets shot, and Ward Bond, he's in it, and he is in the book. He is a Church of Christ preacher, a Disciple of Christ preacher. And the guy's laying there, he's been shot. And in the movie, Ward Bond gives him the Bible, says, here, son, hold this, it'll make you feel better. No, it won't, it doesn't help me at all. Because it's not about the book, it's not about the paper, it's not about the print. It is about the message that we have from the scripture, and we better not avoid that. His delight is in the law of God. This is the thing that he's focused on and concentrated on. This is the thing that he's going to follow. This is the thing he's going to stand with. This is the thing he's going to teach others. What about that man? Well, first of all, he meditates in it day and night. It is what motivates him in everything he does. And there is blessing for that. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He will prosper. And then against that are the three people we've already looked at, the followers, those who stand with, and those who teach ungodliness. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's nothing left of it. And then what follows? We have judgment. You're going to stand in judgment before God. Well, how's that work? Well, I have no idea. None of us do. But we are assured from Scripture that we are going to give an account to God of everything that we do. Well, that doesn't seem fair. What if I don't understand what I'm doing? And I've told you so many times, we know exactly what we're doing. You take a tiny baby, they know exactly what they're doing when they cry to be picked up. And you and I and everything we do, we know exactly what we're doing. We're not confused in that. The thing that confuses us is this is what I want to do so bad. And yet, from the Scripture, I know it's wrong. I can't reconcile those two things. Therefore, it creates a turmoil inside me. That's our problem. And I tell you what, it is vital that we obey God. Now, let's go back to our passage. All right. You shall all be offended by me this night, Matthew chapter 26, 31. For it is written, now notice this, you shall all be offended. It is scriptural. It is what the Bible teaches. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That is exactly what is going to happen. That is exactly what did happen. Now the encouragement that he gives, again, but after I am risen again, verse 32, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now remember chapter 16, he's already been teaching them this. Verse 33, here we are. Peter answered and said unto him, Peter again, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. Not me. This is what's going to happen. No, it's not. Now, last week I mentioned, I ran this by Sandy, Peter's rebellion. And is that rebellion? Oh, yeah, that's rebellion. And you and I can identify with that because that is the very thing that we struggle with. Well, I would never do this. No, but you do other things that are just like it. We reason in ourselves how a thing is okay for me, even though God says it's wrong. We struggle with that. God says, this is the truth. This is my command. And our response is, no, it's not. Nah. And we do it knowingly. And I tell you what, it's just like that little tiny kid that wants to push that button. I don't remember which one it was. It wasn't Susie, that was another time. But we had one that wanted to touch the wood stove. Don't do that. They had to do it. They got a blister on their little finger. But they had to do it. And my response, I told you not to do that. We've got to push the button. We've got to touch the stove. We've got to do that, which we know is wrong, because we do not realize the severity of the consequence. It's easier just to obey God, but we don't want to do that. We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't want to do that. And we know what we're not supposed to do. Why is it that we want to do that? That's human nature. That's sin. That's what sin is. It is the heart rebellion against God. And it is only as God breaks and remakes that heart that we can go from a negative opinion to God, so that we are enemies against God, to become sons of God. And we're still going to struggle with this idea of sin. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this night before the cock crow, now that would be dawn, before dawn, and it was probably after midnight. Now, you have two crowing of the cock. This is a time period in their society. And I believe it was from midnight to six. It's probably after midnight. Before the cock crows again, you'll deny me three times. Or as one of the writers says, you will deny me thrice before the cock crows twice. And that's exactly what happens. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Us too, likewise also said all the disciples, us too, we're with Peter. Whatever Peter says, that's us too. Yeah. Gutless, spineless. We're going to go along with Peter. Peter, you go out there and deal with it. Peter, you cut the servant's ear off. I don't want to get killed. Peter, you do it. We're with Peter. And then they all ran. But Peter, he didn't. Peter tried to be faithful, he just didn't have it in him to do it. He couldn't do it. Peter's response, verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And you notice here, and I looked at you, Jesus didn't keep arguing this point. He told Peter, and then he let Peter find out. We struggle with sin. There comes a point in the conviction of the Holy Spirit where he lets it happen. And then we're faced with a consequence that we cannot imagine. And we know we were wrong in the first place. We just didn't know how bad it would be. Jesus doesn't say anything else to him. They come to Gethsemane, and Jesus begins to pray in verse 36. But I don't think we're going to deal with that yet, because I have some other things that I want to talk about. Now, I talked about Matthew chapter 16, the deception of the heart. The mind that is contrary to the things of God. I want us to look at one more passage that relates to this one pretty much exactly. Luke chapter 22. I think I mentioned that last week, but I want to look at it a little closer this week. These things get on my mind and I can't really forget them. And this is one that I really pondered on all week. Now listen to it. Luke chapter 21 and verse 31. Verse 31, and notice how the Lord addresses Peter. Now, I think if I was going to address one of my boys in this way, I'd say, oh, son, or oh, son, son. They've either done something really dumb, they're really in big trouble, or there's some catastrophe surrounding them. And to me, in my thinking, this is how I see this addressed. And notice he uses Simon here. Simon, Simon, his personal name. This is what his daddy would call him. Simon, listen to me very carefully here. Behold, here is a point you better realize. Now look at what it says. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What's that mean? I don't even know how many commentaries on Matthew I have. I don't know how many other study books I have. And nobody deals with this in a way that satisfies me. But we have an actor here that we don't realize, and that is Satan. Get behind me, Satan, in chapter 16. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Do you realize that Satan desires to have you so that he might sift you as wheat? Well, all this was to Peter. Let me ask you a question. Is Satan an individual? Is Satan a representation of evil? Is Satan just a personification of something? In other words, it's like Santa Claus, Santa's gonna bring you a present, Satan's gonna do terrible things, that kind of thing. No. Satan is represented as something that is real. Believe you me, he is. This is something that is drastic, but at the very bottom of everything. Now, we deal with demons. We deal with evil people. We deal with this, we deal with that. Do you understand that the root of that is the devil? And he is as real as anything. And he is active. He is doing everything he can do to destroy you. Not just to destroy your Christianity. He wants to destroy you. And therefore he sets in motion everything that he can that will destroy you. The political campaigns that I hear. Doctors, nurses, on and on, promoting, for political reasons, promoting abortion. And I watch these things, and I think, these people have no clue what they're doing. They are become agents of death, and they have no idea. They say abortion as a social issue. It's not. It is a spiritual issue, and it begins in the heart of Satan because his intention is to destroy every baby, every child, every adult in the world. He wants to destroy you. He hates you. And we don't understand him. You have someone that is purely evil, and he offers you a trinket. He offers you a shiny toy. He offers you a piece of candy. And you're attracted to that, not understanding that it is a trap to destroy you with. Satan has desired to have you. Satan has asked for you. Satan has begged that he be allowed to do this to you. What does the word desire mean? It means to ask, but it's very intensive. Satan asked in the same way to have Job. Let me destroy him. And it's God's fault. He's the one pointing Job out. Oh, does Job serve? Have you noticed my servant Job? If Job had known, he'd say, no, don't mention my name. Have you noticed my servant Job? His faithfulness? Let me add him. I'll destroy him. Just give me permission to do it. And God gave Satan a limited permission to do what God determined in the life of Job. We don't understand the working of God, and we don't understand the working of Satan. We don't understand these things because we are not spiritually minded as we should be. Everything that God allows in your life as a believer, he allows that to build you up, to make you stronger, to give you a better foundation, a better understanding of him, a better understanding of his word, and a more effective life. Satan just wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. How can these things work together? They're contrary. Yes, they're contrary. But God allows these things for his purposes. Satan wanted to destroy Peter because he was Peter, because he was a disciple of Christ. Because he was a vocal Christian. There are Christian men that I have respected who have been sifted by Satan. They have fallen into grievous sin. And you know, most of them don't recover. One reason is because Christian people are not very forgiving. We're not very supportive. Another is because of the embarrassment of the circumstances. But a lot of it is just that they're broken. And if Satan can do it, he will break you. That's what he intends to do. Satan hath desired to have you. He's begged for you. That he may sift you as wheat. The idea of the sifting is just the severity of the trial. It's been explained in so many different ways. If you have wheat, you got to have sifting. It makes me glad I'm not wheat. You have to separate the chaff from the seed, the kernel of food. And chaff blows away or it's destroyed. And the term that's used here is that grinding, that he wants to tear you up. Can we take it any further than that? I don't think so, because I don't think that's the purpose. The idea is to understand Satan wants to hammer you. He wants to take you through the process of destruction. He can't destroy you spiritually, but he can break you. He wants to destroy your testimony. I want to say something here that's very important. Because the discussion comes up, surprisingly. The comparison between Peter and Judas. There is no comparison between Peter and Judas. They are not the same. Judas is a servant of Satan. That's what he is, that's what he was, that's what he always will be. Peter is a child of God. He's a disciple of Jesus. That's what he is. Does not mean he can't be broken, but he will never be a Judas. They're completely different. So there's no comparison there. Judas was filled with Satan willingly. He was the servant of Satan. He was possessed of the devil. And therefore he did the things that he did. And he never changed that. Peter repented. The Bible says he wept bitterly. He repented. Jesus addresses this repentance. When you are converted, when you turn around again, when you come back, strengthen the brethren. He tells him that over and over again throughout this whole ordeal. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. But it did fail. No, it didn't. Now, I don't know how you can do it if you don't do it, lay down at night and not think about Peter's betrayal of Jesus. And again, you ask the question, what would I have done? Peter did not intend to deny Jesus. He was there to support Jesus. And it's John's fault that he got in the situation he's in anyway, if you'll read carefully. John told some little slave girl, go out there and get Peter and bring him in. And she went out there, and I think it was her. You're one of his disciples. And other people, yeah, you're one of his. No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not a part of this. It just didn't work out right, did it? What happened to Peter, don't ever think it couldn't happen to you. But what do? Over and over and over again, Jesus comforts Peter specifically. Not only that, he puts him in a very special position. It is you who will comfort the others. Look at what he says. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are, what, converted? What does that mean? Peter, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to hit the concrete, boy, and you're going to slide on it. But when you get up again, and that's the idea here of converted, when you've turned around, when you're back on track, that's what it means, strengthen the brethren. How can Peter strengthen the brethren when he's so weak? Well, I think in a very real way, that's exactly how. You and I are not perfect. We really do some stupid things. That does not mean that God can't use us in a tremendous way. And here, God intends to use Peter in a tremendous way. And he said unto him, verse 33, now Jesus has just said all this stuff. What's Peter's response? And Peter said unto the Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I can't be any braver than I am. I'll stand up to the sword. I'll stand up to a stoning. But I can't stand up to a little girl that says I'm one of your disciples. That's way too embarrassing. Give me a heroic death. Give me manly suffering. I can do that. But I just can't stand up to shame. It's too embarrassing. How pathetic we are. This is not about Peter. This is about us. This is about me and you. This is about what we get ourselves into. And this is how we respond to the Lord. The Lord says this, and we say, no, it's that. It's that other thing. Peter, you're going to fall. I have prayed for you. Thank you, Lord, but I'm not going to fall. I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice, till thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then they went to the Mount of Olives. That's the way Luke presents it. Now, the time I have left and not much of it, I want to think of this. Again, we've been talking about it all morning, but the danger of Satan. Peter would know, wouldn't he? The danger of Satan. I think I read this last week, but I want to do it again. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter knows I love Peter. Peter is a hard man. His writing is hard. It's difficult, for one thing, to interpret from the Greek. But what he says, and puts very simply, is very hard. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. All my adult life, I've listened to men try to soften Peter. He won't be softened. What he says is very pertinent to us, but he encourages us as well. And so he begins verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore. Go back and read the first part of the chapter. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, raise you up in due time. You humble yourself to God and let God take care of everything else. If I obey God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't think this is going to turn out good. Humble yourself before God and let him take care of how it turns out so that he can lift you up in due time. We can't see what's going to happen. We don't know. We don't know what's going on now. How can we know what's going to happen? Humble yourself before God. Be obedient to God. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. You cast that burden on God because he can carry it. My, what a freedom that would give us if we could just do that. If we could just trust him and obey him and know that he's going to take care of everything. That's hard to do. And then he goes on in verse 8, be sober. In our next passage, Jesus asked the three to watch with him as he prays. And what he says to them is this, be sober. Be sober, be vigilant, pay attention. Because your adversary, the devil, your and my adversary, the devil. Well, the devil is just a symbolism of something else. No, he's not. He is an entity and he is at work. He is the root of all sin. He is the root of demonic action. Yeah, you may not meet the devil, but you're going to meet demonic activity because it's all around you. It scares people to death. I listen to a stupid radio. Sometimes I do this. You're turning around, you pick some up. Oh, that's different. And they were talking about the demonic activity in our elections and all the connections between very wealthy men and what's going on here in our elections. And yeah, that's right. So what? What are you going to do about it? Not a thing. You know why? Because it's above your pay grade. You don't have to worry about the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers, and I don't remember who all else involved in this thing, controlling the world for their sinful interest. Of course they do. When has that not been the case? Romans did it. Greeks did it. Who was before them? They did it too. It has happened since Cain killed Abel, because that's what man is. That's what he does. What is the source of that? It is the devil. And the devil stands against you all the time. So what do? Be vigilant. Be sober. Think correctly. We don't. We're led by false ideas. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, your enemy, Satan, it's not the same word adversary, but Satan means adversary. The whole idea is your enemy. That one that stands against God in reference to you. He is your enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. I knew a guy who was in Africa and he heard a wild roaring lion. And he said, it'll shake you up. And this lion was not close, but it was loud. And he said, it's scary. The idea of a roaring lion means one that's on the attack, the one that's hunting. He has an intention in mind. Peter understands that. He intends to destroy you. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. He is hunting out, seeking whom he may devour. He absolutely intends to sift you as wheat. He intends to destroy you. What do we do? Oh man. Christians get into some of the most cultish ideas when it comes to dealing with Satan. If you wear a necklace, if you have a saint statue, if you have a picture of Mary, if you do this, if you do that, that's just stupid. And it's idolatry. It's Christian idolatry. What are we supposed to do? Resist him steadfastly in the faith. That's your faith in God. That is the Christian faith. That is the standard of doctrine that we believe. In other words, it all goes back to the foundation of the scripture and the fact that in his law, I meditate day and night. My thinking is in the Bible. I read the Bible. And I've talked about this. You read the Bible. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Study it. I don't know what that word means. Look it up. Do you have a dictionary? You can get a dictionary pretty cheap. Use a concordance. I don't know how to use a concordance. Learn to use a concordance so you can study your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Learn what it says. Learn what it actually says, followed by learn what it means. And we don't do that. We have a real problem with simply taking somebody else's word. I told you, I don't know how many commentaries I have on the book of Matthew, and they all disagree. They're either like eating water soup, and they give you nothing, or they're all over the board about what this means, and they're sure of it. So what does that mean? Study your Bible. Study it yourself. You're responsible. That commentator's not responsible. Most of them are dead anyway. You're responsible. And you're responsible to God. Let him instruct you through your study of the Word. And then come to the place, you have got to grow to the place where you have a foundation for your thinking that is in the Scripture. How important that is. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, right quickly, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I got up early this morning. Sandy said, why don't you stay in bed a little longer? And I said, I've got to study. And Sandy, this is why. This is one of those things that hatched in the night. Nothing in me, it's just a passage I thought of. Ooh, I want to share this. So I got up. You need to study this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. We're not going to read it all, we haven't got time. And you, and I'm going to read it from the original, how the Greek words it. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Who are you? You're a sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You are owned by your slave master. That's who you are. Wherein, in time past, you walked, you lived your life. It's what walk means, it's how you live. According to the course of this world. You did what everybody else is doing. You did it in the same way they're doing it. There's no difference between you and them. Now listen to this. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, that's Satan. And you live your life according to him. He's your master. You follow him. Well, I don't want to follow him, but you are following him. That's who you are. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience is the world evil. The world is evil. Are politics evil? Slimy. So what? It has always been that way, and it will be that way till Jesus comes again. Because this world is evil, and it follows Satan. Among whom also we all had our way of living, how we lived our lives. In times past, now listen to this, here's our motivation, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's who we are, the children of wrath, even as others, God's wrath. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now here's the turning point. God saved you. He saved you out of that mess. Verse 1 originally does not have this idea, you have he has he made alive. It comes down further. First of all, Paul paints who we were. Then he paints who we are. And hath raised us up together. In other words, we're in fellowship with God right now. He speaks to us. We're going to talk next week, Lord willing, about prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. What does that mean? It means that God speaks to me and I speak to him. It is a conversation. It is a relationship. People believe that God exists, but they don't know him. People believe there's a God, but they don't obey. They believe that there's a God, but he doesn't speak to them. And usually, it's because they won't listen. God has given us life and he has raised us up. This is a very important thing. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and seated us in the heavenlies. Some make that a futuristic presence. In other words, it's not happened yet, but it will if we're saved. Dr. Ironside, he wrote a book, commentary on Ephesians, seated in the heavenlies. And he lays down this point so well. You and I are in heavenly fellowship with Jesus. As believers, we have that fellowship. It will never be taken away. Now, we're here in the flesh. But we have a heavenly relationship that is real and that we enjoy. Then in verses 8 and 9, I'm going to have to conclude here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. He's laid out, he has set this, that we should walk in them. In other words, God has given us a directive, he's given us a purpose, he's given us the ability, and he has set us on the course that he wants us to follow. All that we have as Christians, all that we are as Christians, we owe to God. My, how important it is that we seek him, that we realize that we face an adversary that is beyond our strength. We can't defeat Satan. He's a roaring lion. So what do? We obey God in Jesus Christ. We walk with him and we resist the devil. And he will flee you. One last one, if I can find it. Don't remember where it is. Chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. And you go ahead and study that out. Our faith, we've talked about it, me and the boys, when we're sitting around talking. You have preachers get in a pulpit with a suit of Roman armor. So what do you think of? You think of Roman armor. You don't think of what Paul's talking about. The strength of the Christian life is lived in obedience to God, the Word of God, our faith in Christ, our position in Christ, and the calling that God has given to us. How important that is. But remember this, you and I, we struggle against the forces of Satan. He is real. He works. He tempts, and he wishes above all things to destroy us. Why are we not destroyed? Because we're the children of God, and he can't do it. That's something for us to think about. But study these passages. I don't know what we're going to do next week, but I'm not done with this passage yet, so we'll see. Let's stand. We'll have prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And we bless you and lift you up for your power and your glory and your victory over sin, your victory over the devil, for your strengthening in our lives. God, help us to be obedient to you. I pray that you'll bless each one this morning to seek you through your word, and Father, to know you in their hearts as truly our God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.